Well, between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament in your Bibles is a little four-chapter book called Ruth, and I would invite you to take your Bibles now and join me in that little book. Terry, thank you for reminding us of the power of the cross. I think sometimes we can look backward and we can see what God did in salvation, and we can say he showed his power there. But the truth is that the power of the cross should be demonstrating it itself in our lives today and as we live our lives. So thank you for reminding us of that great power of God, which was displayed at the cross and changes lives. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be studying this little book of Ruth together. It's just got four short chapters, and there's just four Sundays between now and Christmas. It is a book which begins and ends in a town called Bethlehem. And between the beginning and the ending, there's a lot of other things that happen outside of Bethlehem. But it's a book which shows the hand of God at work long before Jesus was ever born. And we're going to get to that at the ending of it. I'm not going to give it all away right now, but it's a great little story here. Actually, this first chapter, which we're looking at this morning, is a chapter that really is all about problems and all the different problems that life can have sometimes. All good stories have a problem that needs to be solved, and this book is no different. It has a problem that we're going to see this morning. And as we continue to study it, we're going to see God's hand resolve this problem. So let's read the first chapter together. I'll read from Ruth chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter and you can follow along while I read. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, or with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you might find rest each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that, she was determined to go with her. She said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Oh, we need the Lord's help as we look now into His Word, so can we take a moment and ask for His help in prayer? Lord, here we sit as a group of people who are in the middle of life trying to be faithful to You. I know a number of us have a heart to try to honor You and serve You. But as we were thinking last Sunday together, this life has been accompanied by a number of difficulties and afflictions. And sometimes in those, all we can see are the afflictions and we fail to see You. Lord, life does have problems, but there is just as much another truth that we need this morning, and that is that life has God who is sovereign over the problems of life and in control. And this morning, we need You to open our eyes. We need You to help us understand. We need Your Word to speak to us by Your Spirit and by Your power so that we might hear Your voice dealing with us in the still, small, quiet place of our hearts. We need, as we sit this morning right here, we need in our own hearts to say, "God, I don't know what You have to say to me today, but whatever it is, I'm ready to receive it. I'm ready to welcome it into my life. I'm ready to let You speak, and I'm ready to change as You would direct." So, Lord, do Your work in us. For Your sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you live on a street like 2nd Street or Elm Street, you don't really ever think about who names your street or really care why they named it what they named it. I live on a street called Last Chance Road. I think about who named my street and why they ever thought that that was a good idea. Sometimes when you're on the phone with people and you're giving them your address and you tell them that your street is named Last Chance Road, they say, "Can I just confirm with you that you actually said Last Chance Road?" "Yes, ma'am, that is what I said. I don't know why they named it that." As I said, the book of Ruth begins and ends in this little town of Bethlehem. But in between the scenes in Bethlehem, there is a journey. And it is a journey down a road that is full of problems. Really, I think we could divide this whole first chapter just into two sections. The first part of this first chapter is a journey away from God and His people and His land. And the second part of this first chapter is the journey back home to God. Although it probably was the same road that Naomi traveled both out of Bethlehem and back into Bethlehem, I'd like to give this road two different names this morning that will function as two headings under which we can consider a few things together. The first is Runaway Road, and I see that in the first five verses, Runaway Road. The opening line of this book really tells us quite a lot. It tells us that the setting of this book is during the time of the judges. You may remember in your understanding of Scripture and the nation of Israel that has been described in the Old Testament that God had brought His people out of Egypt by His powerful hand, and then He had brought them through the wilderness as they had not believed that God would give them the land of promise. And then a new generation did believe God and under the leadership of Joshua, they went in to take the land that God had promised them. Now they possess the land. They've divided it up into the different tribes, and they're living in this land. And then after Joshua dies, there's a period of about 250 years in Israel's history where nobody is in charge. In fact, probably right across the page for you, from Ruth chapter 1 is the last chapter of the book of Judges. And you'll notice a little refrain that you find if you read through the book of Judges. Notice the last verse of chapter 21 there. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that was exactly the problem. There was no leader. There was no king. Everyone was just doing what was right to them. And so if you read through the book of Judges, you find this cycle that just keeps going over and over again. The people rebel against God. They disobey. And then God sends some sort of punishment on them, some sort of discipline to get their attention. And they get, okay, God, we've done wrong. We ask for your forgiveness. Please deliver us from this punishment. And then God sends a judge who delivers his people, and then they again live in a time of peace. And this just repeats itself throughout the book of Judges. And so it's significant here to read in the opening line of Ruth chapter 1 that this is during the days of the judges, but it's also significant to notice that there was a famine in the land. This famine, when we understand it in the context of the book of Judges, would have been a famine that would have come because God is disciplining his people. He's wanting to get their attention. And he was wanting the people to recognize that they must turn back to him. Our scripture reading was kind of interesting this morning, wasn't it? I didn't have Bruce read the whole chapter just because it's a long chapter, but Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter where Moses is addressing the people, and he's saying to them this. He's saying, look, you're about to go into this land that God is going to give you, and listen, if you will obey God, God will bless you, and he will do all sorts of wonderful things for you. That's the whole first part of Deuteronomy 28. And then I had him read the second part because Moses switches there, and he says, but if you will disobey God, then there are going to be all sorts of curses that will come upon you. And one of them that he read there was that the heavens above you will be like brass and the earth below you will be like iron. Try growing a garden in those conditions. It doesn't work very well. And so really this is a number of indications that God is at work here trying to get the attention of his people. This famine is a consequence of the people of Israel's sinful living. God withheld the rain so that they would recognize their wrong and turn back to him. Ironically, Naomi and Elimelech are from the little village of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a name which means house of bread. And the house of bread, which is traditionally a very fertile portion of Israel, has no bread. And so there are great difficulties that are happening here. Of course, the physical picture of famine is really a spiritual picture of the people. They had drifted from God. They had begun to waste away. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines us. Why? Because he loves us. And the discipline of God is a demonstration that he wants us to come back to him. Really, the best thing for us in life is when we walk closely in a right relationship with God. It is the best thing for us in all of life. And anytime something gets between us and God, God lovingly deals with that thing. That thing often is an idol. Something that has taken the place of God, something which has gotten between us. And God deals with our idols and he moves them out of our life. And really, that's what God is doing here. He's wanting to get the attention of these people by their difficulties, just as he does with us, if we will listen. So that's the scene for all of this. This little family is living in Bethlehem at a time when the nation has gone away from God and the hand of discipline is upon them. But instead of seeing this famine as God's loving discipline in their life, Instead of responding by turning back to God, what we find here is that this family takes this difficulty as an opportunity simply to run away. Instead of obeying God's solution to seek Him, they decide, we'll just run away for a little while and that will solve the problem. As we'll see as we work through this chapter here, that doesn't solve the problem at all. In fact, their problems simply get worse. I wonder if already, as we're just in the first verse of this chapter, if you see how much this book can really sound like some of our lives. We get far from God, we drift from Him, difficulty comes into our life, some sort of affliction or problem. We're faced with the decision of whether we're going to deal with it and come back to God or run away. And we find ourselves sometimes saying, you know, I'm not going to come back to God, I'm going to run away. I'm reminded of what Proverbs says in chapter 28, verse 13. It says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There is no mercy down the runaway road away from God. That's very clear to see here. The characters are introduced to us here in verse number 2. A man by the name of Elimelech has a wife by the name of Naomi. And they have two sons. One of them is named Mahlon. It's a name which appears to mean something like weakling or sickly. And the other's name is Chilion. It's a name that appears to mean pining or frail. If you're pregnant right now, I don't recommend either of these names probably. We read it here. They both die. I don't know if you ought to name your children weakling and frail, but that's what their names are. And Naomi, at some point during this famine, Elimelech says to his wife, look, we're just going to get out of town for a little while. It's not going to be for long. We'll come back when things get better. And so they begin their journey out of Bethlehem, and they journey out to the country of Moab. Verse 4 tells us that it's 10 years later before they finally begin to return. I think they probably didn't intend to be gone very long. But that's sometimes how life is, isn't it? One commentator very wisely says this. He says, when we turn our backs on the Lord's word, we never intend to do it for very long. It's only going to be for a little while, only over a small matter. But it rarely works out that way. Moab was a nation which really wasn't a good choice for a number of reasons. It had originated from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. The king of Moab had hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. The women of Moab had seduced a number of Israel's men to come and worship the false gods there. And most recently, Israel had been oppressed by a Moabite king whose name was Eglon. We know him for being ridiculously fat. I can't think of Eglon without thinking of Clay, the guy who was up here leading songs this morning. We had a little dress up as a Bible character party or something one time, and Clay came dressed as Eglon. And every time I think of Clay, Eglon, I think of Clay now. And so Moab was a country which just was not a good choice for a number of reasons. The travel brochure on Moab did not make it a good place to raise a godly family. Now, can I just pause here for a moment to look to some of us who are the leaders of our home? You may sit here this morning and say, you know, a little book like Ruth doesn't have much to do with me. It's just the story of some ladies who are crying a lot. Well, I think that it does have something to do with us. Here's a great illustration of a man who led his family out of the nation of Israel. And really at this time in the Old Testament, the presence of God was seen in some geographical ways, within the borders of Israel, and then within the borders of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and then in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, and then within the temple, the Holy of Holies. The farther you get from that, the farther you're getting from God in a number of ways. And Elimelech had led his family away from all of these things, and he had made choices that had a great impact on his family. Those of us who are leaders of our family recognize the difficult job of leading our family. But can you just recognize, at least here from the very beginning, that sometimes you can make choices that will have an impact on your family from which they may never recover? And so I would invite you, men, as you lead your home, to talk with your wives, to seek godly counsel, to read God's word, and to recognize that not all that glitters is gold. And I say that in a mining community that mines gold. Not all that glitters is gold. And sometimes we move our families out of the will of God in the place where we ought to be, and it is no good for them. That's clearly the case here. This runaway road exchanged a famine for three funerals. Not a good trade. And things were not turning out as they expected. As I picture this road away from God, it seems as though it's marked by some mile markers of sorrow. The first marker, of course, is in verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Now, Naomi is a widow. That seems to happen fairly early on in their stay there in Moab. Naomi decides not to return for whatever reason to Israel. And as she stays, her sons marry two Moabite women. There's a lot that we could talk about in respect to that and God's desires for his people not to marry outside so that they would not serve other gods. I'm not going to go down that road, but they marry two women, one of them named Orpah. By the way, that's not Oprah. That is Orpah. Actually, I was looking at that. I think Oprah was originally named Orpah on her birth certificate, but everybody just called her Oprah, and it stuck. So one marries Orpah, and the other marries a girl by the name of Ruth. Now the family of three has become a family of five, if we count these in-laws. Things perhaps are looking up a little bit for Naomi here. I suppose as a mom, she does what all moms begin to do. She begins to drop some hints about when she could be expecting some children to show up. And as she's shopping for other things, she stops by the baby section and looks at the clothes. And yet we find that here's the second mile marker of sorrow. No children are born to either one of these sons. They are not leaving their mom a legacy for her name. And then we see in verse number 5 that both Mahlon and Chilion also die. So three markers of sorrow down this runaway road. And we see at the end of verse 5 there that Naomi is now left bereft of her two children and her husband. You imagine the sad scene of Naomi standing over her third grave, maybe emotionally exhausted. She's alone. She's in a foreign country. She has no family. And really, it seems no hope. We ask ourselves, what good may come from a story like this? Indeed, it seems that way, doesn't it? This runaway road has been a dead end. And I don't mean the pun in that, but it really has. But the seeds of God's work are sown often in unlikely places. And God is actually at work doing something here that no one can at this point see. How far do we have to go? You know, the road away from God always is a gradual slope downward, isn't it? It's easy. But how far do we have to go down that road before God finally gets our attention and we begin to return to Him? For Naomi, it seems as though it's quite a ways. She's destitute, she's empty, she's far from home. But then all of that changes in verse number 6. You'll notice that finally she gets some good news. Verse number 6, she hears that Israel has food again. And this is kind of a turning point now in this first chapter, which leads to our second point. The runaway road is now changed to the return road. Return road. And that's really the rest of the chapter. I know that's not a catchy name, but the reality is that In Hebrew, if you want to emphasize a point, you can do it a couple different ways. And one way is you can take one of these words and you can use it again and again and again. That doesn't make for good English writing. If you work for a journalistic person or a newspaper, you want to write and use different words so that you're not saying the same thing again and again. But in Hebrew, as you repeat a word again and again, you're emphasizing that this is a main point. And so if you'll look from verse 6 down through verse 22, what you'll find is that the word return is repeated again and again and again. And you can go through on your own time and you can highlight it. Sometimes in our English, it's translated as turn back or go back, as it is in verse 15 and 16. But you see it used again and again because this returning is one of the main points that the author is wanting to emphasize for us here. The beginning of the story had begun with everyone going away from God, and now the end of this first chapter finishes by them returning back to God. This word return, as it's used in the Old Testament, is the primary word that's used for the idea of repentance, of turning back to God, away from sin and self and idols. It's seeking God's grace and seeking God's mercy. So really, this whole first chapter begins by telling us that this is a story about someone who returns to God. More than their returning to God, this is a story about God pursuing someone to bring them to Himself. God has not abandoned His people, and God has not abandoned Naomi. It seems like that. But in her difficulty, she hears that God has visited His people. He has brought food to them. And so she decides that she's going to return back to Bethlehem. The return road begins with one step. That's how it always is, isn't it? You may be far away from God. You may be what seems like at the end of your road. You may be at the bottom. You may be where the prodigal son found himself, with nothing. But the road home always begins with one step. And Naomi begins to travel back to Bethlehem. And as she travels back, we see some markers of God's grace here. The trip begins somewhat slowly, it seems, as she goes. These two daughters-in-law go with her. And they're traveling along, and at some point, Naomi recognizes that it really is not going to be good for these two Moabite women to come back home with her. She understands that if they get back to Israel, she can't provide for them. And as foreign women, they're probably not going to find someone who's going to marry them. And so they're probably never going to have any children. And Naomi, upon recognizing all these things, decides that she needs to send these daughters-in-law back home. And so really verse 8 through verse 18 is a section where there are three tough love speeches by Naomi and two really good cries that these ladies have together. First of all, Naomi tries to send these daughters-in-law home with the blessing of God. You see that in verse number 8. She says there in verse number 8, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." That word kindly is that Hebrew word hesed that speaks of all the fullness of who God is, all of the good things of God. If you could pile them into one name or one description, this is it. May God deal with you in this way. I hope you'll go and find among your own people a new husband. I hope that that husband and you will have a new family, and may the blessing of God be upon you. As nice as that is, the ladies say to Naomi in verse number 10, "No, we're not going. We're staying with you." And so Naomi starts into her tough love speech number 2 now in verse number 11. And she says, "Look, it's foolish for you to come with me. I don't have a husband. I'm not going to have a husband. I'm too old to be married. But let's just play the what if game. And if I did have a husband, and if we had children tonight, you're not going to wait around for them. And so it doesn't make sense for you to stay with me. There's nothing for you if you're going to follow me." She says, really, in verse number 13, that the hand of God had been against her, that He had made her road bitter, almost as though she's saying, the bitterness of my life and what God has allowed has spilled out into your lives. And if you want more bad stuff, then stay with me. But if you want to get away from the bad stuff, then you ought to go home. And so in verse 14, they have another good cry. And Orpah decides that she's going to leave, so she goes home. But Ruth does not. And so Naomi starts into her third tough love speech in verse 15. She says, look, there goes Orpah. She's already left. You ought to go with her. There's no reason for you to stay with me. And at some point in this speech, Ruth maybe interrupts Naomi to let Naomi know in no uncertain terms that she is not going anywhere. She's going to stay with her. Her decision has been made. These verses here, verse 16 and verse 17, are a beautiful expression of faithfulness. Often we see them described or printed on something and hung on the wall of a home. Really, they picture a greater faithfulness even than Ruth's faithfulness here. But Ruth's answer here is not just about remaining faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, as nice as that may be. But Ruth is saying, I think, something more here. I mentioned a moment ago that in Hebrew, if you want to really emphasize something, you can say the same word again and again throughout the passage. But there's another way to emphasize something, and that is to place the main point of what you're trying to say right at the middle of what you're trying to say. We sometimes call this a chiastic structure, but it's the idea that in what you're saying, the first and the last phrase will parallel each other. And then as you work inward, the statements will parallel until you get to the middle. And the middle is the statement that you really want to be the main statement of what you're saying. So let's look at, and this would be great if I had a chalkboard up here, but I don't have a chalkboard and I can't draw this out for you. So you're going to have to follow along. Let's look at what Ruth is actually saying here. Verse 16, you'll notice that she says something which will parallel in verse 17. So the first thing she says, verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Now notice the last thing she says in verse 17. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. So she's saying the same thing. Look, I'm not leaving. I'm not going away from you. Not even death can part us. Now move inward to the next two statements. In the middle of verse 16, she says, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Now look at the first part of verse 17. She says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. I'm with you. I'm going everywhere you go, even to death. Those two parallel. Now we're left with one statement at the center, and what is that statement? It's the end of verse 16. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. I think what Ruth is saying here is that she has, in fact, in her own life, decided that she will return, if I can use the word the author uses here, to God, that she has turned to Him. And Naomi's people are her people, and Naomi's God is her God. And so there's nothing for her back in Moab. She's not going back to those people. She's not going back to those false gods. She is a follower of the true God. She has repented. She has returned. And in fact, this is really her reputation. If you look in chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz comes, he knows a little bit about her. He's heard about her, but he says in verse 12 to her, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. He understands that she is one who has come to trust herself to belong to the living God. She has come to take refuge under His wings. And so I think that's the central point of what Ruth is trying to say here. The problems of this first chapter really are intense. I know that I made light of them a little bit by saying that these ladies sat down and had a good cry. But the truth is that there was a lot to cry about, wasn't there? If they would have sat at our Thanksgiving table this week, they would have found it very difficult to find something for which to be thankful. They would have found a lot of reasons to be bitter as Naomi expresses in verses 20 and 21. As readers of this, we're beginning to wonder what good could possibly come from all of this. That's a question we ask in our own life too, isn't it? Bad things happen. We look at our life and we say, what good could possibly come of this? If God were doing something good, then surely I could see it happening in my life, as if we become the determiner of when God is doing good and when He's not, as though God cannot do good. And in reality, in life, we find that there is such a small perspective of what we can see that the good that God is doing is many times outside the bounds of what we can see, so that we have to get the big picture, as we will in this book, to see that God is, in fact, doing good. William Cowper was a poet and a hymn writer who lived in the 18th century. He was a man who was had a life that was greatly marked by sorrow and difficulty. His mom had 7 children. Of those 7 children, only 2 of them survived past infancy, he and his brother John. His mother died when he was 6 years old, giving birth to his brother John. In school, he was bullied almost mercilessly. Finally, he decided that he was going to marry a young lady. He asked her father for permission, and her father declined. Things at work were not going well for him. And soon Cowper found himself living in a period of deep and dark depression. He attempted suicide 3 different times. And so he was placed in an asylum for his recovery. As he was in that asylum, there was a man there who was a Christian man who began to love Cowper and show him the love of God. And one day in that asylum, Cowper got a hold of a Bible and he opened it to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And as he read those verses, God opened his blind eyes to understand and believe the gospel. God saved him. But like us, Cowper was saved. He was made right with God, but he still struggled with the sin habits of life. His despair, his darkness, his periods of depression did not go away from him. He continued to struggle with them. 2 years later, he met an ex-slave trader and a pastor by the name of John Newton, who was pastoring a little church in Olney, England. John Newton is the man you know best for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. And Newton was compiling a book of hymns, which are called the Olney Hymns. And Cowper was contributing some of these poems to Newton's collection of hymns. And Newton began to work with Cowper and try to encourage him and help him. But the depression and the struggle remained with Cowper, and he continued to try to attempt suicide on a number of occasions. In spite of all this, Cowper left us with the rich words of one hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's a hymn that reminds us that the hand of God and the work of God cannot always be seen in the difficulties and the afflictions of life. The one verse says this: God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, what's he saying? If your footsteps are in the sea, can they be seen? They're clearly unseen. And there are things that God is doing in our lives that are sometimes mysterious, and we cannot see or discern those things. Another verse he says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Many times in life we are tempted to doubt the work of God and think that God has made a mistake some way. We're blind in our unbelief. But we must understand that God will make these things plain. Surely these ladies must have thought that God had made a number of mistakes in their own life, just as we do. Life has difficulty. People lose jobs. People get sick. People die. We go without. Relationships fall apart. Life has difficulties. And sometimes we wonder what God is doing in all these things. But friends, we must understand that God is doing something beyond what we can know or understand, perhaps even in our life. The book of Ruth displays that so clearly. Ruth turns to the true God in belief. And this is one of the markers of God's grace here. Naomi has a companion as she travels back home. But even as Naomi is traveling back home, we see that her language is marked by bitterness. She comes into town, and really the Hebrew seems to describe that there's a buzz in town about Naomi's return here. Is this Naomi? Can you believe it? I think I saw her, but she looks a whole lot older than when she left. Yeah, tell me about it. I'm kind of feeling good about myself now. That's some weathered lines in her face. She must have had some tough stuff. And Naomi's, really, her story is simply that. She has one thing to say, and that is that God has made her life bitter. Notice what she says in verse 20. Do not call me Naomi. It's a name that means pleasant. Instead, call me Mara. It's a name that means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And she says, I went out full. I had family with me when I left, but I've come home empty. Not entirely true, right? She's brought with her someone. But then she says, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Naomi can comment only on what she can see happening in her life. She cannot comment beyond on the things that are beyond what she can see right now. But the truth is that God is working in this situation to plant some seeds that will ripen in His time and His way into flowers that are sweet with the fragrance of His goodness. And those things cannot be seen at this time. Naomi indeed has walked a bitter road. And we're left wondering sometimes, does God still care about her? And does God still care about His people here? And the answer is, yes. And the rest of this book will make that very plain. A chapter of problems ends with a little bit of hope in verse 22. We read that word one more time. Naomi returned, and with her Ruth Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The physical and the spiritual famine, which begun the chapter, is now ending, and physical and spiritual harvest is just beginning. Can I close this morning just by pointing out a few points of application, and then we'll be finished. Number one, though the seeds of God's work may be sown in unlikely places, God will always be faithful to His promises. No one would guess that a Moabite widow and a very bitter Jewish widow would ever have anything to do with the purpose of God, especially in God's big picture plan of sending a Redeemer. But this story shows us that God's purposes will always be carried out. God is the one who is faithful here. Number two, God's grace knows no boundaries. God's grace knows no boundaries. There's no reason why Ruth would be brought into the people of God to be a true worshiper of God. It shouldn't happen that way, it seems. And yet, what a beautiful picture of the fact that God's grace knows no boundaries. He reaches and finds people, sometimes what seem to be far beyond our hope for them or our reach. God's grace knows no boundaries. Thirdly, God works for good in all things. You know that the New Testament makes this plain for us. We love Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We can't see that yet, but God works all things together for good. We will see that. Fourthly, the greatest faithfulness in this story is not Ruth's faithfulness for Naomi, but it is God's faithfulness for His people. One of the major themes in this book is the theme of going from emptiness to fullness. Ruth and Naomi here at the very end of chapter 1 seem absolutely empty. But when we get to the end of chapter 4, we're going to see that they are absolutely full. And God loves to take people from emptiness to fullness. God desires to work in our life as well, but first we must recognize our need. Jesus says that he had come to seek and to save those who were lost, those who were empty. Two roads that end up in two very different places. Runaway road and return road. I wonder this morning which road we are on. Can we bow in prayer as we close? Lord, how we thank you for the beautiful picture you're drawing out for us in this little story. Indeed, life does have problems. Some of them outside of us, many of them inside of us. Lord, what's clear to see here is that when we walk on the road that leads away from you, as easy as it may be to go down that road, that road always leads to difficulty and ultimately to death. Lord, your invitation to us is the same as your invitation to these needy ladies to come and return. And so if there are some among us this morning who have gone down the road away from God and they find themselves what seems like far from you this morning, they don't know how they've gotten that far. They sure didn't intend to stay that long. By your Spirit and through your word, you're speaking to them this morning and inviting them to come back and return. I pray that they would indeed hear your voice and come. Lord, for those of us who are walking in a right relationship with you this morning, we've begun to doubt sometimes your goodness in our life and wonder about your work. Remind us from this text that you are always faithful to your own. Even when we can't see you doing things, that you are doing all that you intend. So have your way in us, we pray, this morning. Even if you would move in your mysterious ways through the difficulties of life to bring us back to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.